Let's pray as we come to God's Word tonight. Lord, we do thank you for this holy, inerrant Word. I'm thankful that it is living, that it is active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that it is breathed out by you. And we do pray this evening that as we worship, as we hear this Word read, as we hear it preached, that we would know that it is a Word from on high. That it would tickle our little earthly hearts and minds and souls and delight them in the fact that you are God and that you are our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah, we're going to read chapter 1 this evening, verses 1 through 12, I guess 11, 1 through 11. So this is the holy and inerrant Word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, this evening we begin a new book, the book of Nehemiah. I love this book. It's a fun book to think through, a fun book to contemplate. I don't know how someone can't love Nehemiah. This is a book that also has much, I think, to say to the church in our age today. Church that is under more and more duress and facing more and more hostility in at least the Western world. Because we see in this book what it looks like to be a man of courage in the midst of opposition, what it looks like to be a person of prayer, what it looks like to be godly in the midst of a generation that is rejecting God. Nehemiah provides wisdom for all of these things in spades, I think. So I thought it would be good to go through here in the fall and maybe even into the spring. But let's try and orient ourselves a little bit here at the very beginning of this book of Nehemiah so that we understand some of the background of what is happening here. You think through history and you think there are wonderful monumental moments that occur throughout Old Testament history. You have Abraham who is called from the Ur of the Chaldees. You have the covenant that God enters into with Abraham. You have Israel redeemed out of the land of Egypt, even as we saw earlier tonight. You have the walls of Jericho falling and the place conquered by the nation of Israel as they walk into the promised land. You have those kind of high moments in Old Testament history. There are also the monumental low moments in Old Testament history. And there's probably no lower monumental moment than the moment when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes and he sacks Jerusalem and he carries off the people into what we have come to know as the Babylonian exile. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem and he takes these Jews and he spreads them out all over his empire and takes them away so that they can't rise up in rebellion against him there in the land of Israel. The book of Nehemiah is happening 140 years after the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is 140 years later, after the Jews have been taken off into captivity, after Jerusalem has been sacked, and these Jews have been living all over the Babylonian Empire, scattered, if you will, and only a remnant having returned to the land of Israel. That remnant returned under Cyrus. The Babylonians, as is true of every empire and will be true of every empire throughout world history, don't last for all time. Eventually they crumble and eventually they fall and eventually they cease to be. And so Cyrus and the Persians will eventually defeat the Babylonians. And in a large measure they will take over all of the Babylonian Empire and it will become the Persian Empire. And under Cyrus, in Cyrus's reign, Cyrus allows, he does even better, he decrees that Jews are allowed to once again go back to Jerusalem. He allows them to go back to reoccupy their homeland. And if we had looked at the book of Ezra, which the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are considered one book in the Hebrew Scriptures, one book. And in the book of Ezra, we see this. We see the people return under Cyrus, and we see them rebuild the temple there in the land. And as the Jews return, they rebuild this temple once again that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed when he had sacked Jerusalem and he had dashed this temple to pieces. And so now under Ezra, they rebuild this temple, this place of worship for the nation. The books of Haggai and the books of Zechariah detail the completion of the temple, which happened somewhere around 520 BC. And so the book of Nehemiah is taking place after all of this. All of this is kind of the shadow in the background as Nehemiah sits here. The temple has been rebuilt. There are some exiled Jews who have returned to the land, but many of the Jewish people are still scattered throughout all of the Persian Empire, and they have been there for generations, for 140 years since Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and the first temple was destroyed, and the Jews were carried off. But now, there seems to be some hope. Not only have some of the Jews returned, but now the temple has been rebuilt. There's great expectation. There's encouragement for the people of God again. This is the background. At the very outset of the book, we meet Nehemiah. We're told that he lived in Susa. Susa was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. It's where the Persian kings would go to stay during the winter. And the more we read of the book, that makes sense that this is where Nehemiah is, because as he tells us in the last verse of this chapter, as we just saw, he said, "Now I was a cupbearer to the king." That was his job. That was his office. It may seem like a pretty menial job. Not much of an office, but this would have been a very important position. The office of cupbearer was an office that was in a lot of different ancient civilizations. You think of Joseph, remember when he is in prison in Egypt, and he is in the prison, and he's there in prison with the chief baker and the cupbearer in Egypt. In many civilizations, they had cupbearers because there was a need for cupbearers. The cupbearer's responsibility was to take the goblet that the king was going to drink from, or the monarch was going to drink from, and to drink it himself first. Because there was a great hobby in the ancient world called murdering kings and queens. And poison was one of the favorite resources to use. And so there were cupbearers in courts. These were men that obviously would be men that you would think are trustworthy. You would hope if you're king that they're trustworthy. That these are men of character and men of honesty. Shouldn't be lost on us that here is a Persian king, one of the greatest kings in the world at this time, and his cupbearer is a Jew. A Jew. I mean, Nehemiah must have been a man of stellar character, a man of incredible integrity. He is, as we will see in this book. You know, as cupbearer, he would have access to the king unlike almost anyone else. And because of that, he was highly influential. He was highly respected. In some cultures, the office of cupbearer actually became a title of the person who was the chief of staff or the chief executive of the nation. And so here is Nehemiah. He's living in the palace with the king. He serves right at the right hand of the king. This great king in the earth. He knew wealth like few people in all the earth knew wealth. He knew sumptuous food like very few in all the world knew food. He knew comfort like almost no one in the world knew comfort as he's living in the king's palace. He is at the very top of the social ladder. A man who people would have wanted to know. A man who people would have respected. A man who, if he walked into the room, all of our heads would turn and we would look at him. That's the man. Nehemiah tells us in verse 2 that as he was in Susa, as he's in the capital, a brother came from Judah. This could have been a literal brother. It also could be figurative here, where he is saying this is a brother, meaning a fellow Jew, someone that he is in solidarity with. And I tend to think that is the case here because we'll see that there is a solidarity that Nehemiah has with the Jewish people. And he seems to flesh that out. But that's still astounding. Here he is sitting in the court of the Persian king, and his first thought is, this is my brother. I'm identified with those people. And this brother, Hanani, brings news of Jerusalem. It's not uplifting news. He brings news that the people of Jerusalem are, quote, in great trouble and in great shame. Why? Because the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down and the gates are destroyed with fire. Now, Hanani must be referring to something other than Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city because that happened 140 years earlier. It would have come as no surprise to Nehemiah that the gates were on fire and that the walls had been broken down from Nebuchadnezzar 140 years ago. It wouldn't have caused or elicited the response in Nehemiah that we see. So it must be something else. It seems that the news that Hanani brings is that another destruction has occurred, one that is much more recent. Most likely under Ezra, the remnant of Jerusalem attempted to rebuild the walls after they had already rebuilt the temple. They had a place to worship, the temple. And now they wanted to protect themselves. They wanted to have defense. They wanted to have strength. And so they began to rebuild the walls that surround the city. Cyrus had decreed, if you'll turn with me, if you look at 2 Chronicles, it's one of the more astounding texts, I think, in Scripture. 2 Chronicles, it's just a book back. So right before Ezra, look at the end of 2 Chronicles here. This is how it ends, because 2 Chronicles, this last part of 2 Chronicles serves as an introduction to Ezra and to Nehemiah and to Esther and everything that comes after it here. And look at this end of 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So here you have a pagan king, one of the great kings of the earth, and this is what he wrote. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, it's a covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Astounding. This pagan king issues a decree throughout all of his land, this great empire, probably the greatest empire in the world at this time, to say, look, the Lord, Yahweh, the King of heaven, who has given me all of your kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the land, I need to build a house for him because he gave me all these kingdoms. So you Jews, you can go back to the land. You can go back and you can build the temple. Now, the enemies of the Jews had to be enraged by this. Here is this powerful king that has given them an open writ to do as they want, to go back to their land and to build their temple. But now, they're beginning to rebuild the walls. There's one thing to rebuild the temple where they might worship. It would be quite another thing for them to rebuild the walls. If you're an enemy of the Jews, you think, well, let them worship. But we're not going to allow them to rebuild these walls where they might be able to defend themselves and have strength and might be able to oppose us and oppose those of us that surround them in the land. And so these enemies of the Jews, it appears that they collaborated together and they must have come upon these Jews in Jerusalem and destroyed the work that they had begun on the walls and as they had erected a gate. And what Hanani is reporting is that the enemies of the Jews were successful. And he says that caused trouble and shame for the Jews. Shame because they could not stop it. Trouble because this action was allowed. The support that Cyrus had given to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and that they had in confidence gone back to the land with and had probably dwelt in relative peace in the land with because this decree of their king was over them. Now it appears as if there is nothing that safeguards them. Their enemies have destroyed their walls and been allowed to do so. So they're ashamed and they're grieving. And the enemies of the Jews were surely laughing and rejoicing. This is the news that Nehemiah receives. Look at his response in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When I think about Nehemiah, the thought that first comes to the first thought that comes to my mind is, he's just a godly leader. He's a godly leader. We live in a day when we need more such men and women, godly leaders. But I want to begin just tonight with Nehemiah, just looking at him as a godly person. I want to see his example this evening as we kind of look through this first chapter, because I think he's being set up for us as an example here in this first chapter. First, the godly person is a kingdom person. And as Nehemiah is a kingdom man. Now, as soon as we say that Nehemiah is a kingdom man, our minds run to, well, of course, he lives in the king's court. He lives in the Persian king's court. But that is not how Nehemiah first and foremost sees himself. For goodness sakes, he is the king's cupbearer. He is the right-hand man to the great king of all the earth, but that is not what it means to be a kingdom man. Now, Nehemiah, like every godly individual, is concerned more with the kingdom of heaven than the kingdoms of the earth. He's concerned for the kingdom of God, the people of God. And though he is in high position in Persia, and though he has great status, and he has great respect, and he has great renown, his mind is upon the greater kingdom. And that's odd. At least I find it rare. It's usually the more that people rise in social rank, the more the kingdom of this world begins to dominate their thoughts and their hearts than the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of his people. Whether it's in the corporation or whether it's the business world or whether it's in government or whether it's in academia or whether it's in investment or whatever it may be that begins to dominate. But not Nehemiah. He does not see himself primarily as a servant of a Persian king, but of the king. He's a kingdom person with a kingdom mindset concerned for kingdom people. He says, quote, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days." This wasn't an act of contemplation on his part. It was his natural response to having heard about what was happening to God's people. When God's people are grieved, Nehemiah was grieved. And though he enjoys all the blessings of the Persian court, though he enjoys all the blessings of being this right-hand man to the Persian king, because the people of God were not happy, Nehemiah was not happy. Because they were grieved, he was grieved. He was a kingdom person. Nehemiah understood what will be fully fleshed out in the New Testament, that as we are in God, as we Christians are in Christ, we are united to one another. We're bound together. And so if part of the body of Christ is being injured, so it is felt here. It's appropriate we pray for Norm Dufferin tonight, not a pastor at our church. More than appropriate. We're united to him. He's our brother. There's a union among the people of God that binds us together beyond any of our natural stations or any of our natural identifications, whether we be rich or we be poor, whether we be educated or non-educated, whether we be a person of high stature or low stature, whether we live here or whether we live over there. Bound together. We're one body, as Apostle Paul says. We're one flock, as the Lord Jesus says. And the people of God suffer, we suffer. And so kingdom people are also global people. There's I think, predominantly in the American church today, I am equally guilty. I think there is a lack of knowledge, but even worse, there is a lack of concern among much of the American church today for the church outside of America. But this isn't the mind of the godly. We're to be global Christians. We know that the people of God, they're not bound by borders. So the concern of the people of God is not bound by borders. Godly people are kingdom people, concerned for the church everywhere, concerned for the people of God across the globe. When they grieve, we grieve. When they rejoice, we rejoice. When we want to grow as global Christians, we want to have more and more of an eye for our fellow brothers and sisters around the world because we're united with them. And we'll be united with them for all of eternity. So what affects them affects us. Their interests are our interests. Their concerns are our concerns. There's no jingoism in the church. Second, Nehemiah's kingdom identification causes him to run to the king in prayer. And this marks the godly person. He doesn't simply slip into melancholy and despair when he hears this news. Nehemiah is a man of action. We'll see that throughout this book, he will often just immediately act. He's not afraid to. He's wonderfully courageous. And he is wonderfully industrious, and he's wonderfully bold. Nehemiah is not one to be idle. But notice what his first action is. He fasts and he prays before the God of heaven. It's his first action. We tend to think of prayer as a last resort, when we don't know what to do. I'm not quite sure what to do with this problem. I'm not quite sure how to tackle this. I'm not quite sure how to get my arms around this. Then, you know what? I should pray. But not Nehemiah. The first action is prayer. Remember who Nehemiah was, and it just becomes all the more encouraging. He's a cupbearer of the Persian king. Think how you could take the bull by the horns here, Nehemiah. You have access like nobody else has access. You could go to the king of Persia, who is king over all of these people that are giving trouble to the Jews in the land. And he trusts you, obviously. And you could speak to him on behalf of the Jews, on behalf of your people. Nehemiah, God providentially put you in this place, didn't he? And he could have run right in and made his desire known to the king. But Nehemiah knows that he serves a greater king, the king of heaven. And he knows that the king of heaven is in true authority, and that if he wants to gain favor in the eyes of the Persian king on this subject, the king of heaven rules the king of Persia, so he will approach him first. Because if you gain his favor, you have his favor. That's how we'll end his prayer in verse 11. That the Lord might be attentive to his prayers so that he would have success, he says, as he goes before the king of Persia. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, he once said this. He said, it is possible to move men through God alone by prayer alone. And Nehemiah understood this. And so he first approaches God. Godly people understand that prayer is the right action to engage in from the start. Nehemiah believes and he knows that the God of heaven is concerned with the people of the earth. And so he's not reluctant to go to him. He's not shy about making his requests made known to God. He doesn't line up a list of things that he wants to get in order before he approaches God. Not here. That isn't needed with God. It may be needed with the king of Persia, but it's not needed with God. With God, in relationship with him, we can boldly approach him. We have access all the time. We can make all of our requests made known to him. Nehemiah understands this. And how much more so the Christian? Christ Jesus has opened the way And he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us, and his blood forever pleads on our behalf before God's throne. We have access that is unfettered. You don't have to have things lined up. You don't have to have things figured out. You just boldly approach. You should know that this should be our first action and the most dominant habit of our lives. It appears that this was a daily routine for Nehemiah to go to God in prayer. He knew the privilege of this access far exceeded the privilege of access that he even had to the king of Persia. And so he goes to him in prayer daily. He's not reluctant to approach him. Finally, I want to look at the prayer that he actually prays, because it's, I think, wonderfully instructive. Derek Thomas said about this passage, he said, learn, this passage kind of has a underlying subtext to it. It is, learn to pray like this. And I think he's right. So a few things about this prayer of Nehemiah's. You notice first, it's persistent prayer. I think Jesus could have substituted, when he told the parable of that persistent widow, he could have substituted her out for Nehemiah. To be just like Nehemiah. He says in verse 4 that he continued in fasting and praying before God. He says in verse 6 that he prayed before God day and night. He keeps praying for the people of Israel over and over. He is a kingdom man moved with compassion for kingdom people, and he is running to the king on their behalf. Good example. If you consider the first verse, Hanani came to him in the month of Chislev, and then look at the first verse of chapter 2, that Nehemiah finally approaches King Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan. In the calendar, that was 3 or 4 months. So for 3 or 4 months, day in and day out, night in and night out, Nehemiah is praying. He says in verse 11, he prays him to give success to him today. And if this prayer that he gives us in chapter 1 is the form of the prayer that he prayed day in and day out, then he prayed this prayer at least 150 times. He's just persistent. And he's also patient. He's taking the right action. He's praying with persistence, and yet he is also resting in patience. There's no anxiousness here. He trusts in God's timing according to God's wisdom. There is patient persistence in prayer. And this is one of the greatest traits of, I think, godly Christians. They just are persistent prayer warriors, and they're patient in their persistence. They trust God. Next, notice that in this prayer, he shows this knowledge of who God is, and he shows knowledge of who he is in light of God. I think Nehemiah, as I read through this prayer, I think he is clearly a man that had a full prayer life, because he's not languishing through this prayer. It's deliberate. He begins with adoration, noting who God is. Verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. It's deliberate. There are times that you and I rightfully immediately rush into the presence of the Lord and we offer up to Him what it is that we desire, what it is that we are hoping for, what it is that we long for, what it is that we're asking from Him. But that should be the exception rather than the rule. It's better, as we see most prayers and scriptures begin with this, with a recognizing of who God is first, because that grants the right perspective to the heart and to the mind before we begin to request from God. Our trials seem so much smaller when we have His awesomeness in view. And it makes, I think, our requests much more informed. Nehemiah understands this. He begins with adoration. He seems to like this title, God of Heaven. He uses it here a couple of times. He uses it a couple of more times when he gets to chapter 2. I think that's a good perspective to have at the beginning of prayer. Helps, doesn't it? God is the God of Heaven. That he sits enthroned above. That he reigns over all, and there's nothing that happens by chance or by happenstance. But it isn't just this that dominates Nehemiah's understanding of God. He also knows that God is a covenant-keeping God. He's the God of heaven, but he is also the God of his people. So he reminds God and himself who God is in prayer, that he is a covenant-keeping God. He says, God, you have made promises. You must keep yourself to those promises. You must not fail according to those promises. And in those promises, you promise to keep and you promise to guard and you promise to deliver your people. You redeemed them. He reminds God over and over throughout this prayer that God, you are a covenant-keeping God. You've bound yourself to these people. And you've bound yourself to promises in that covenant relationship. I mean, you look at the language in this passage and how many times in his prayer Nehemiah says, "Your, I am your servant. These are your people. You redeemed them by your great power and your hand. They are yours." And this is a wonderful way to pray, where we are praying back to God, reminding God, not that he has forgotten, but reminding God that, look, you are a covenant-keeping God and you have made these promises and I am one of your people and these are your people and you have promised to protect them and to deliver them and to safeguard them and to provide for them and to comfort them and to encourage them and to sustain them. You've promised. They're your people. And so when any of that is not happening, it takes away from your glory. He makes that prayer before God. He knows who God is. And in light of that, he knows who he is. And so he confesses his sins in light of this, doesn't he? He recognizes first that he has solidarity with the people of God, and so he confesses their sins corporately. He says, look, we have turned from your commandments and your statutes and your rules. This is a little side point as we were discussing the law this morning in that threefold division of the law. Many think that this language here is speaking of that threefold division, the commandments, the statutes, the rules. He says, we haven't obeyed them. As a people, haven't kept them. You're covenant people and you've given us your word and we haven't abided by your word. And so he corporately confesses for all of the nation, but he doesn't leave it there. He also confesses his own sins, doesn't he? It is only after all of that that he makes his request made known. This is a good godly prayer. It's a good prayer to model your prayers on. You begin with adoration, who God is, giving him praise, acknowledging him, reminding him of who he is in relation to you. And that should immediately drive us then to confess our sins, to offer repentance unto him, and that we are turning away from our sins and confessing our sins before him. And just this persistent patience in all of that. And notice that there is humility in his approach before God, and yet there is also a boldness and a courageousness in his approach to God. It's a good way to pray. And then, after all of that, then he makes his request made known. Not reluctantly, but confidently. Because God, I know who you are. You know who you are. You know who you are to me. And I know who I am to you. Now let me make my requests made known to you. He sets a good example. The people of God are to rest upon the promises of God even as we pray to God. It's one of the greatest gifts of the Christian life. Is that you and I can approach our Father at any time we desire without hindrance. And that we can make our requests made known to him. And that we can do so with boldness, with courage, without fear. Because he's our covenant-keeping God. Nehemiah understood this. The godly person understands this as well. We're going to see as we go through the rest of this book that this man, Nehemiah, just a singular man, but a godly man. And he is used mightily for the sake of the kingdom. And it's a good reminder, I think, to us as we go through this book. That one godly person who is a kingdom person, who is concerned about kingdom people, and who runs to the king in prayer can have an incredible impact upon the world. You want to be significant? Be godly. You want to be significant eternally? Be godly. As New Testament writer says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And Nehemiah's prayer will availeth much and do great work for the sake of the kingdom. And I can't wait to get to chapter 2. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do give you praise. You, the God of heaven who sits enthroned above, and yet a God of the people of the earth. That you are not distant, that you are not aloof, that you are not a stranger, that you have chosen to enter into covenant relationship with people here. And oh, the privilege of being able to approach you, the living, true God of heaven. And to know that we can do so with boldness, without reserve, and with confidence. God, help us to be a people of prayer. A godly people, a persistent, patient, prayerful people. Concerned about your kingdom and all of this world. We pray this in the strong name of Christ our Lord and our Savior. Amen.